Now let us turn to another New Testament passage in Philippians chapter 4, as we read the short section, verses 10 through 19, as the sermon text this morning. Philippians chapter 4, following, of course, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians 4, from verse 10 to verse 19 only, where we read these words: "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Again, thanks be to God for these readings from his own inspired and inerrant word. Amen. Now, as you have your Bibles open this morning at Philippians chapter 4, in the reading that we just shared a few moments ago, verses 10 through 19 of Philippians chapter 4, I want us to focus upon this passage this morning under the title of "The Church That Remembered." We could, of course, have given this wonderful passage several titles. For instance, "The Christian and His Money." Or we could even have entitled it "The Love Offering," since the whole passage focuses upon Paul's thankful spirit to his friends in Philippi for their continuing financial support for his great missionary endeavors. Now, with many of you, I'm sure, the letter to the Philippians will be one favorite part of the New Testament scriptures. Some of the most familiar Bible verses, you will recall, are found in the letter to the Philippians. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Or Paul's great affirmation, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness," and so on. Or in our own reading, even this morning, those familiar words to many of us: "I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." Or again, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Or that wonderful promise that has sustained so many Christian people in many ages: "My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And of course, great doctrinal truths abound in this epistle. They drop like ripe fruits from the pen of the great apostle to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness. For Christ shall change our lowly bodies to be fashioned like his glorious body, and so on. And all of this in a short epistle of only 104 verses. But this morning I felt moved, as I say, to turn to the concluding section of this great letter of Paul to his friends in Philippi, a very personal part of this letter, in what is itself a very personal letter. We have in the fourth chapter his final exhortations to his friends in Philippi in verses 1 to 9. In other words, what Paul is doing for them. But in our passage, in verses 10 through 19 of Philippians 4, we have an account of what they, the Philippians, have been doing for the great apostle. And it conveys to us this morning a two-way relationship between a pastor and his people, so much richer than a one-way relationship. A beautiful picture, indeed, of Christian fellowship. And above all, a passage, I suggest to you, that is setting out the principles of Christian stewardship. Hence our title, The Church That Remembered. Now, of course, many ministers would not be very comfortable about preaching on this passage because it deals with money. It deals with giving and receiving, with Christian stewardship. And it's a very sensitive area. And understandably so. And as we'll see in a moment, even Paul himself was very sensitive about it. But it's part of the inspired scriptures of God's word. And therefore we must deal with it. And it provides for us, my friends in Christ this morning, a wonderful example for our churches today in this two-way relationship of giving and receiving. The precise circumstances, admittedly, may have changed, but the principles of this wonderful section remain the same. Now, you may remember, just before we begin to look at these verses together, the background. Paul is in distant Rome, a prisoner of Caesar, awaiting an uncertain future, prepared for death as he has been prepared for life all through his ministry. And while he is there in Rome, word has come to his friends in distant Philippi that he has needs. They have lost contact with him, it seems, for many years, and suddenly someone had conveyed to them the news that Paul is an imperial prisoner in distant Rome, and immediately, by the hand of Epaphroditus, who was mentioned earlier in this epistle, they determined to send relief to the great apostle, a gift of some kind, presumably mainly monetary. And Paul, in this section, is writing, as I said, a thank you letter of appreciation. But he does much more, congregation. He shows that whenever money changes hands in the Lord's work, there are three dimensions, at least, of great importance. The first is what this means to the one who receives it. The second is what it means to the one who gives it. And the third is, above all else, what it means to the Lord who blesses this kind of faithfulness. Now it sheds much light, as I've said, on what happens when Christians are faithful in their stewardship to the Lord's work. Well, first of all, Paul teaches us in this passage, I seem to see, what the gift means to the one who receives it. Now you see this in verses 10 through 13 and again in verse 18 at the beginning. I rejoiced, he said, in the Lord greatly, but now at last your care of me is flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, because I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content, and so forth, I can do all things through Christ who has strengthened me. Nevertheless, you have well done that ye did communicate with my affection. Now here is Paul, the missionary at large of the New Testament church, probably the greatest missionary the world has ever seen, far traveled, but a man who has real needs, including financial needs. Yet he has a certain reticence, you notice, in speaking about these. He seems almost, if I may use the word, a little nervous and very sensitive. You may have noticed how he qualifies himself. He almost contradicts himself in the verses that I just read to you, where he says in verse 10, I rejoice that now at the last you have revived your concern for me. Then realizing what the Philippians might read into this, he immediately corrects himself and says in the same verse, you were always concerned, but you had no opportunity. Or again, in verses 11 to 13 and verse 14, it's almost, if you look at it there in verse 11, as though Paul is saying, I didn't really need your gift. But lest he should be understood in verse 14, he corrects himself by saying, I appreciate getting it. Or again in verse 17, I'm not looking for your gift, he says, if I may paraphrase his words, but for the fruit which will accrue to you. And you know, the Philippians, when they received this part of Paul's letter, might well have scratched their heads and said to themselves, does he really want our gift or doesn't he? And the answer, of course, is he did and he didn't. Because he was very conscious that he could be misunderstood. And hence his nervousness there in the expressions that I've just quoted. You see, in that time there were many Greek teachers traveling around, philosophers and instructors, who did very well financially out of their meetings with different groups throughout the Roman Empire. And of course the Jewish background is that of the Pharisees and other religious teachers who, as Jesus reminded his hearers, loved money. And Paul was sensitive of this, you see, as he expressed these things to the Philippians. But he said, I did appreciate your gift. Verse 10. It made me rejoice greatly in the Lord. In other words, in modern parlance, we might say today, your gift and your remembrance of me gave me a little holiday inside myself. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. And he lists three wonderful effects on him as the receiver of that gift. Now, I want you to notice them very carefully. First of all, it conveyed their concern for him in verse 10. You notice what he says there, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, but now at the last your care of me has flourished again. Your care of me. You have renewed, says Paul, your concern, your loving concern for me. And when he received that gift in distant Rome in his imprisonment as a prisoner of the Imperial Caesar, it said to him, someone cares. Now, it wasn't the first time. We're told, as you look at verse 15 and 16, that the Philippian Christians had been outstanding already in supporting the Apostle Paul. At least twice in Thessalonica, Paul says, you sent to relieve me of my financial needs. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, a reference that's almost certainly to the Philippian church, as he says to the Corinthians, when I was present with you in Corinth and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And almost certainly, it was the third occasion when the Philippian church had sent relief to the Apostle Paul. And now he's in distant Rome, an imperial prisoner, awaiting sentence. And for the fourth time, they send again the evidence of their care. You notice there in verse 10 the verb that Paul uses. You have renewed, or you have revived, or in the King James Version, your care of me has flourished again. It's an agricultural term, as though Paul is saying, after the long cold winter, here is spring, and the verdure, the green verdure, the grass, the daffodils, the flowers, are blossoming again, are flourishing again. As your care that was always there has found a new opportunity for its expression. My dear friends, you see, in terms of the one who receives the gift, it should move us in our Christian stewardship to want to bring a thrill to the heart of the one who receives that stewardship. A little holiday inside themselves. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. When your gift by the hand of Epaphroditus reached me and encouraged me so much, conveying your concern for me. Now, do you notice the second thing it did for him? It confirmed his contentment in verses 11 to 13, where he says those wonderful words, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And he goes on to describe how whatever his circumstances are of abasement or of abounding, he has learned to be content in every circumstance that God sends across his path. It confirmed his contentment. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I was happy to have lived without your gift. I wasn't coveting it. I wasn't longing for it. And the proof is that when it came, it didn't alter my circumstances. I was still content to live in the situation of deprivation that God had put me in. Because I have learned, he says, do you notice, verse 11, I know, verse 12, how to be abased. I am instructed, verse 12. And so it leads to that great affirmation in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, he had learned to live on his inner resources and not simply on his outward resources. It confirmed his contentment. Do you notice the third thing it did for him? It covered his commitments in verse 18, where he says there to the Philippian friends, but I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. It covered his commitments. I am well supplied, he says to his friends. Now he had real needs in Rome, obviously. Acts 28 tells us that he was living in his own hired house. Where did he get the rent money from? His clothes needed to be mended and washed. He had to provide himself with daily food and daily fare. And Epaphroditus had brought from the Philippians the kind of gift that met those very real commitments and needs. Perhaps Epaphroditus even for a while became Paul's personal valet. But their substantial gift covered all of these needs. What the gift means to the person who receives it, it conveys the concern of Christian friends for that person. It should confirm the contentment of that person. But he realizes when he receives the gift, Lord, I wasn't coveting this. I was content with my condition. But thank you for it. You've given me a little holiday inside myself. as I see the wonderful Christian fellowship that has been shared with me by members of the Church of the Lord Jesus, and it has covered all my commitments, my needs. Now, you know, congregation, this is an area where the church is still suffering today. The wheels of God's work often are turning very slowly because of Christian disobedience in this area. Because of often miserly giving to the Lord's work, I'm sure not in this congregation. You know, the best definition of a miser that I've ever heard is this. He's a man with short arms and deep pockets. He never quite gets into his checkbook and his purse and his wallet. Now, what is our attitude when the Lord's Day draws near and we are called to worship, but also on the first day of the week, as Paul has taught us, to give generously to the Lord's work as he has prospered us? What is our attitude? I'm reminded of the story of the three Scotsmen in a church in Aberdeen that is famous for its miserliness as a city, who were not in the habit of going to church, and one Lord's Day they decided finally they needed to be there, and they sat through the beginning part of the service until the offering was taken, as it is in the Church of Scotland during the service, and they looked at each other, aghast, and wondered what they would do. As the usher drew nearer and nearer to them with the offering plate, and the story is that before he reached the row where they sat, they had decided exactly what they would do. The Scotsman in the middle promptly fainted, and the other two rose up and carried him out. What is our attitude when the time to give to the Lord comes? Is it, as Paul says in Romans 12, he that gives, let him give liberally, cheerfully? It's as though Paul is saying, if your gift is in giving, if that's how God has blessed you, when you see the offering box, say, hallelujah, another opportunity to give to the Lord's work, to convey my concern for some servant of God, to confirm his contentment, to cover his commitments. But you see, secondly, Paul teaches us, and more briefly here, what the gift meant to the one who gave it, or the ones who gave it, to the Philippians. Now, you may or may not know that the city of Philippi was founded by Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, one of the greatest rulers the world has ever seen. Alexander the Great's empire spread even as far as India in the several centuries before Christ, and he is reputed to have wept when there were no more worlds to conquer. Well, Philippi is named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon. His tomb, incidentally, was discovered as recently as 1977. And he built this city near the famous gold fields of Pangaeum. And those gold mines were very productive for many years. But at the time when Paul visited Philippi, those mines were exhausted. And Philippi was only a moderately wealthy city in Roman times. But most of the church members, evidently, were poor in Philippi. But that didn't stop them from doing what they could for the great apostle Paul, for the advance of the gospel, however poor they were. And you see, Paul is thankful not just for what their giving did for him, but for what it is doing for them, the Philippians. And here is the astonishing truth, my friends, that the practice of Christian stewardship in the end does more for the giver than it does even for the receiver. Amazing as that is. Now, why do I say that? Well, Paul teaches it here in verses 15 and 16, and then in verse 17, if you look. He says to the Philippians, what you have done in your generous stewardship for me is an investment of your capital. Verses 15 and 16. Now ye Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once again and again unto my necessity. Now you notice how he expresses this. No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, except you. Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. Shared with me. Communicated with me. And what Paul, you see, is saying here is that they had developed a partnership with the great apostle in his missionary labors. He, the great apostle, the missionary at large of the early church, going everywhere with the glorious evangel, bringing God's elect in so many cities of the Roman Empire into the kingdom of Christ, they were in partnership in that great work, do you see? They shared in Paul's ministry, in his successes, in his disappointments, in his persecutions, in the advance of the gospel. They could not go as Paul could go. They could not speak and preach as Paul could speak and preach. But they could give. And by doing so, it was an investment, you see, of their capital. And you know, what is interesting here is that, as you know, many of the churches in the New Testament are remembered for specific things. In Rome, for instance, as we read in Romans 1, verse 8, the Church of Rome was celebrated throughout the world, Paul says, because of its faith, its strong faith in Christ. Ephesus, for example, was well known among the early churches for its hard work, for which the Lord Jesus commends them in Revelation chapter 2. Corinth was known for its laxity and its division. But the church at Philippi was known because it remembered the needs of the great apostle and invested in a partnership in his work, became shareholders in Paul's ministry. Now, isn't that wonderful? But the second thing is this, you see. In verse 17, he says, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." So not only was it an investment of their capital, that investment paid interest and dividends to their credit. "I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I'm looking for what may be credited to you," he says. Now what does he mean? Well, he means treasure in heaven, ultimately. It's commercial language. Some of you are in banking. You know what that is. Building up your credit. Jesus spoke of this in his parable in Luke 16 about the man who was the dishonest steward. And the lesson Jesus drew from that parable is that you, the children of light, said Jesus, should use money so that you can make friends in heaven to welcome you there. And this is exactly what, you see, the Philippians were doing. They were building up interest to their credits by their support of the apostles' ministry. They were making an investment. And Paul says to them one day, the dividends that you will get out of this will be out of all proportion to the investment that you put into it. It will be fruit to your account that will be glorious. Now you know, the application of this is that the church, my friends, is not a charity organization, as so many people think it is today, that depends for its very existence on a generous public. This is God's enterprise for the salvation of men. That's what the church is. God's great enterprise through Christ for the salvation of men. And our calling, Paul is teaching us here, is not to support the church, as you often hear the expression, I support the church, but to share in God's enterprise and investment. And what the Philippians were doing here, you see, is sharing in that great investment. As Paul has said earlier in this epistle, there are saints even in Caesar's household, as a result of Paul being a prisoner under Caesar. Men were being converted, presumably the guards that watched over him, being brought to Christ, and they had an investment in that. You know, we speak of personal consecration to Christ. As someone has said, what personal consecration is, among other things, is purse and all consecration. And there's a real truth in that. And again, it comes back to our attitude toward the Lord's offering. Do we have this view of Christian stewardship? Do we see it as an investment of our capital that will bear an interest that is beyond even the measure of our understanding? You know, there will be people in heaven in the glory whom we will meet, and they will say to us that it was through your faithful stewardship that I came to Christ, through this missionary endeavor, through this minister's preaching, through this Christian's witness, through some work of charity, Christian charity, that you contributed to dig a well in an arid region, and I saw the love of Christ in it. And there's a sense in which every soul in heaven, you know, in the end, will have a human thumbprint on it. I'm thankful, that person will say, for what you did, because it was the means of bringing me into the glory. What the gift meant to the ones who gave it, the Philippians. And finally, as I finish this morning, what the gift meant to the Lord who blesses it. Verses 18 at the end to verse 19. Well, you notice the Apostle Paul says that this giving of the Philippians is an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by or in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the third and great dimension with which I finish this morning. Not only what the gift means to the one who receives it, not only what it means to the one who gives it, but to the Lord who blesses it. And isn't this a wonderful ending to this great passage? As Paul views what the Philippians have done with great satisfaction, the greatest satisfaction of all, as he places their gift on the altar of God, and says, this is what God thinks about what you've done. Now, what does he say? Three things, very briefly again. He says of the Philippians' gift that it is a smell which the Lord appreciates. You notice that wonderful language at the end of verse 18, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. A smell that he appreciates. In one modern translation it is, they are a fragrant offering. And it captures the sense of Paul's meaning. Now you know, we all have a sense of smell. I love certain smells. I love roast lamb when it's served up with mint sauce. Wonderful. I love when driving in the summer and there are roadworks going on, and the roads are being retarred. And I wind down my window, and I can smell that lovely scent of hot tar wafting into the car. Or again, I love going into the woodlands in the spring after a fresh shower of rain when it seems all the leaves of the trees and the grass and the flowers exude a fragrance that is almost unique. A sense of smell is a wonderful and a blessed gift of God. Now Paul takes that sense of smell, do you notice? And in a way of anthropomorphism, applying something that really belongs to us, to God, he says, God appreciates what you have done as a wonderful, fragrant smell, as it were, in his nostrils. Now isn't that a wonderful way of describing God's response to the Philippians' offering? But secondly, do you notice, it's a sacrifice which he accepts. Not only a smell which he appreciates, but a sacrifice that he accepts, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. I wonder if you know that in the New Testament, while we no longer practice the Levitical sacrifices of animals, of slain lambs and bullocks and goats and birds and so forth, in the New Testament, there are three kinds of sacrifice. The first is in Romans 12, of course, that you all know about, that we should present our bodies, a living sacrifice, to the Lord who has bought us. But then in Hebrews chapter 12, our praise to God is spoken of as a sacrifice. But thirdly in the New Testament, in this passage, the giving of our money in Christian stewardship is also spoken of as a sacrifice. And Paul says, what you have done in your support of me is an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. It is, as it were, a part of the Christian's worship. I wonder if you would be shocked if the elder were to meet you at the door of this building on the Lord's Day morning, standing by the offering box, and saying to you as he held it out, "This box is for your sacrifices." But that's what Christian stewardship is, according to this passage. A smell which he appreciates, a sacrifice which he accepts. And thirdly, you notice, it's a stewardship which he blesses in verse 19. My God will meet all your needs. Paul, in effect, is saying, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, that promise has often been taken out of its context and has been made a general promise for any condition that we're in, anywhere at all, and at any time. Now, I'm not denying that there may be some truth in the use of that promise in those kind of conditions, but this is not the context of it, do you notice? And when you take a promise of God out of its context, it becomes, or can become, a pretext for using it in any way at all. And this particular promise is couched in a passage that is dealing with stewardship, congregation. And what Paul essentially is saying to the Philippians as he winds up his counsel to them and his appreciation, he says, because you have given to me in this sacrificial way of Christian stewardship, then God will supply every one of your financial needs as well. You will not be wanting. You will not be poorer by having given to the Lord's work. When you have stretched yourself, says Paul, the Lord will stretch himself, as it were, to meet all your needs as well. He will assume full responsibility for every need of yours. Isn't that wonderful? A smell that he appreciates, a sacrifice that he accepts, a stewardship which he blesses. Well, in conclusion, let me say this. We should be thankful that Paul overcame his sensitivity and his nervousness about speaking of money and stewardship, and that he has instead given us a wonderful passage that sheds a world of light on what happens when money changes hands between one Christian who is the giver and another Christian who is the receiver. What it means to the recipient, what it means to the giver, above all else, what it means to the Lord, the church that remembered, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, but now at length you have revived your concern for me, not that I seek the gift, but the fruit which increases to your credit." As one ancient Christian said, "What I kept, I lost. What I gave away, I have." Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this passage from thy word. We pray indeed that thou wilt bless its counsel to all our hearts, and even as we are faithful, as we believe in our stewardship to thy work and to the furtherance of Christ's kingdom, make us even more faithful, Heavenly Father, in this great privilege and this great responsibility that rests upon us, that which is still viewed in the new covenant of grace as an acceptable sacrifice before thee, the living God. Give to us that grace of willing hearts and thankful hearts in all that we do. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.